Good afternoon once again. I'd like to begin my sermon this afternoon by asking all of us a question. And the question goes like this. What does the Lord require of you? What does it take? What is it that God expects from us? I mean, it is a question that has been answered in many different ways in the Christian community down through time. And you can get divergent and opposing answers to that particular question. If you want to be a Christian, what does the Lord require of you? As I'm sure you can imagine, there are many different answers to that question. Some might say, only believe and you will be saved. Others might come up with very rigorous, other churches might require very rigorous routines or traditions or catechisms on what it takes that, what it is that the Lord requires of you to, in order to be a full member of the church. There are those that, I mean, I think the most prominent idea today is that the Lord really doesn't require anything of you. That He just, wants you to profess and acknowledge that He exists and, whoopee-doo, you become a Christian. I mean, like I said, there's a whole panorama of ideas that are out there with respect to this particular question. And the reason for the divergence is that men and women down through time have professed to believe Jesus Christ, but have refrained from acknowledging and looking to His scriptures to get their direction. Because this is a question that we actually find in the scripture, and we'll go there in a moment, and receive from the Bible the answer to the question. But I think it might be important for us to note this afternoon as we set the stage to address this particular question, to look at something that Jesus Christ said over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is the passage of scripture in which the disciples ask Jesus Christ what the signs of the end times would be. And we'll pick up the story here in verse 3. Now, as He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" I mean, that is a question that Christians down through time, and we see here from the very beginning, the apostles have been asking, tell us, you know, tell us what is the sign. How can we know when the end of the age is here? But notice what Jesus Christ's first response was before He went into enumerating some of the things that would occur as the end time begins to accelerate. In verse 4, Jesus Christ answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." And I think that should be instructive to us, because He didn't say, well, let me tell you what the signs are. The first thing He said was, be sure no one deceives you. So apparently that was prominent in His concern with respect to this particular question, and you notice why in verse 5. "For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So we see here that the deception, according to Jesus Christ, occurs by those that come in His name, even claiming to be Christ in some cases. Christ is not saying that His people would be deceived by the unbelievers. Rather, by those that profess to be messengers from Jesus Christ. Continuing and dropping down to verse 11, He reiterates, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So there's a connection between those that deceive or lead people astray in the name of Christ and a condition of lawlessness or disregard for the law that God established in His scriptures. So again, the question, What does the Lord require of us? And how can we be sure? As I've said so many times, it is critical that we base our faith solidly and squarely on Scripture, because anything else is a matter of opinion, or worse. Let's go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 addresses this particular question and gives us some very tangible instructions on how we need to behave, act, and do with regard to answering the question, what does the Lord require of you? Now, we're going to focus in on Micah chapter 6, verse 8, but I'd like to begin reading in verse 3 so that we gain the context in which Micah was addressing God's people at that time, and by extension us, when answering and posing this question. In verse 3, he says, O my people, what have I done to you? So God is asking the Israelites of that day, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. He's challenging them to tell him what it is that he did to deserve the behavior that they were having at that time, and frankly, from the very beginning. I mean, Israel was to be the nation that all other nations would look to, and instead, in many cases, became a laughing stock, or worse, in how they disregarded the tremendous blessings that God had given to them. Verse 4, For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him, from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come down before him with burnt offerings? And is this what he ultimately requires? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So these are rhetorical questions that are being asked in the context in which this question is being asked. What does the Lord require of you? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. Three things. Three action words. Do, love, and walk. God is able to boil it down to three simple action-oriented concepts that summarize what the Lord requires of us, His people, that are serious about following His way. You know, this is not a game. You know, we're not here playing church. Well, at least I hope we're not here playing church, because it would be a discredit to God and a discredit to you, because it would not produce the results that you expect, nor does God expect. But notice the three words are do, love, and walk, and they all are modified by a second word in the immediate context. Do, which is obviously an action word, you know, do something. But notice it says do justly. So we cannot just say, well, we're going to take action and we're going to do what I want to do. I'm going to be taking it into my hands. I'm going to do it my way. the instruction here is that we are to do justly. Isn't it amazing how two words can be so challenging? Do my own thing, work, do what I want to do. I'm going to do it my way. You know, who was it? I think Frank Sinatra had popularized a song about doing it my way. I mean, it's so human. God's instruction is to do justly. So let's take a moment and explore what God says, and we're going to look at it in different aspects from the Scriptures on what is required to do justly, and conversely, what happens to those and what God's judgment is upon those that do not take this seriously. Let's begin over just a couple of pages in Micah chapter 3. Again, I always think it is helpful to take a look at the immediate context because it provides a basis, it provides a way for us to kind of understand what was on the prophet's mind when he penned these words, obviously under God's inspiration. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. Hear now, O heads of Jacob. So God here is addressing the leadership, the rulers. And you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You know, isn't that part of your responsibility to not play favorites, to be just, to be ethical? Continuing in verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. Seems like they got it turned around. They were to love good and hate evil. And yet Micah says that these rulers had gotten to the point where they hated good and love evil, who stripped the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them and break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. It is this very graphic language. You know, when a nation gets to the point, and I believe, unfortunately, we have arrived at that juncture as a nation in which leadership loves evil and embraces evil, and it becomes part, then it is only a matter of time in which the justice system and a system of government is no longer a rule of law, but rather it becomes corrupt and favoritism is applied and becomes unjust. Let's drop down to verse 8. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. You know, part of the responsibility of the church is to do just that, to declare to Jacob his sin, to Israel the consequences of what will come about if we depart from the principles upon which this nation was founded. I mean, the consequences are automatic. You know, you cannot expect. I mean, if you look at the scandals and the things that were in the news over the past number of weeks, you cannot have a culture in which sexual promiscuity of all sorts are tolerated and held up as the good life. You cannot have a culture in which homosexuality is a right and then be shocked when things like the Penn State scandal all of a sudden erupt. You know, we cannot jump over our shadow and be something that we are not. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, Her heads judge for a bribe. You know, in the last number of years, we have seen a bribery at a scale in a political realm that was unthinkable. You know, we look back to some of the landmark packages that were passed, and how, you know, it was called, I'm just citing one example, the Louisiana Purchase, in which millions upon hundreds of millions of dollars were dedicated or attached to a piece of law in order to buy one senator's vote. That's bribery. You know, it should be illegal to be able to put all those special interests and package it into a law that has nothing to do with the special interest. You know, this was going on back in Israel back then. It didn't work then. It won't work now. Her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. You know, religion has become a big business. You know, if you look at, if you look at the array and the parade on Sunday morning television, you've got every imaginable flavor or color of Christianity that you could think about out there. And the question is, it runs the whole gamut. From people that are doing it for the money, to people that are doing it for pay, to people that may be sincere that are misguided. God knows which one it is. We need to heed Christ's instruction in Matthew chapter 24. Take heed that no one deceives you. No one. That was Christ's first concern. He was more concerned about that than the day and the hour, which he, of course, later said no one can know, that he even doesn't know. Continuing, and her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. You know, this is relevant today, brethren, because in what nation is the name of God invoked on more occasions in political discussions? You know, it is customary to conclude a speech by saying what? God bless America. While the content of the speech may have been absolutely contrary to everything that the Bible says should be or shouldn't be. It's not a new phenomenon. In ancient Israel, they did the same thing. Look, you know, we lean upon the Lord. Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Our nation is strong. And the state of our union is sure. Verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of a forest. And I'm sure Micah was poo-pooed by these ugly prophecies that he was prophesying. But 100 years later, Jeremiah quoted this very saying right before the fall of Jerusalem. Do justly. You know, it's wonderful to talk about how unjust and unbelievable our political system has become. But what about, let's take it home a little bit closer. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34 is a passage that I read with some trepidation back about a year ago when I took on this responsibility. Here God takes to task irresponsible shepherds that did, but did not heed the modifier justly. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatling, but you do not feed the flock. You know, this is called fleecing the sheep. It is called, if you put it in religious terms, it is forgetting who owns the sheep. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because I want to speak with you candidly. The message here resonates with us today, as I'm sure it did down through time, because when you have shepherds that don't do justly, that forget who owns the sheep, there are some consequences here that occur, both with the sheep, but more importantly with the shepherds, that we do well to understand and to heed. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. You know, we had the opportunity to have a number of sheep growing up. And actually what we did, we had a sheep farmer that lived about 5 miles away from us. And whenever he had a lamb that the mother, for one reason or other, couldn't or didn't want to take care of, he brought us the lamb and we would raise them up. We would feed them with the bottle and of course we used the lambs to do something that I was very happy about, and that is they would mow the pasture. And I didn't have to do it with the sickle back then. It was very convenient, so we took care of the lambs. And I think we, perhaps, when you deal with livestock and you deal with it firsthand, it kind of gives perhaps a more practical understanding of what a shepherd is to do. You know, a shepherd doesn't just sit out in the field and kind of sleepily looks at the sheep while they graze in the pasture. I mean, there's a responsibility here to, as God says, to heal those that are sick, to bind those up. And I mean, a shepherd has a staff for a reason, because when there are sheep that are misbehaving, the shepherd's responsibility is to take action and prevent them from breaking the other sheep. And if you've ever worked with livestock, I mean, you have rams and you have ewes, and you know these types of things go on. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding on the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, verse 11, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Jesus Christ, or God is taking the shepherds to task for not doing justly. You know, when you have a responsibility of leadership, as James talks about, I mean, you are held to a higher standard. And what I find very encouraging in this particular passage is that God clearly identifies himself as the owner of the sheep. Hence, I have mentioned frequently that I'm not that concerned about those members of the Church of God that have become disaffected, that have become scattered, because we have had, let's be candid, we've had irresponsible shepherds that were more concerned about position of power and prominence than taking care of the sheep. That's just a fact. God is going, as he said, he is going to seek out his sheep. And that is reiterated in John chapter 6. It is Christ's task to make sure that no one that comes to the Father through him is lost. Continuing. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. So here you have a duality. Here we have both a prophecy of what will occur when God brings back all those descendants from the nation of Israel that today, for the most part, don't even recognize or know that they are related in a biological sense. He will bring them back, but he's also talking about, in a spiritual sense, the Israel of God. And I have full confidence that those that are Christ's, he himself will seek out and bring back to him in his own way, because God has said this, and he will deal with those individuals that caused the flock to scatter. And we'll see here in a minute that it is always, you know, we'll work down from the politicians that nobody likes. I mean, even the polls bear that out, to the priests that have failed us, and then finally we will come to the most important part, and that is us sitting in this room. What do we need to do justly? Continuing, I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. You know, here's from the good shepherd himself what he envisions. He envisions a shepherd that will provide good food on the mountains of Israel from his word, so that his sheep might be fed and strong and healthy and satisfied, so that they can lie down by still waters, as the psalmist says. And sheep do that when they are comfortable and well fed and, in some cases, disciplined. You know, when the ornery one gets out of the way, the shepherd's staff is in order. I will seek what was lost, in verse 16, and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what is sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and feed them in judgment. You know, as a church, we need to reach out. You know, what did Jesus Christ say? He said that we go after the one, and we leave the 99, because presumably they are able to, for a short time, care for themselves. You know, we are to reach out to the broken. We are to reach out to those that have had hard times, that may even be struggling with sin or addiction. And notice here that he's going to destroy the fat and the strong. You know, on the one hand, we need to reach out to those that need help, and on the other, not be faint-hearted to deal with those that are causing the problem. And that's what happens, you know, you have strong sheep that break others. I mean, that happens. So the responsibility is to feed them and to provide for them a safe place. Verse 17, "And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and the goats." So now we're talking about judging the sheep. You see, absent a shepherd, some sheep took advantage of those weak ones among them. God is going to judge them as well on whether they did justly. Continuing, "Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet?" I mean, it is a powerful word picture, is it not? You know, the strong go and they drink the clear water and get it all muddied up, and then expect the weak to do with what is left, when the converse should be the case. "And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep." Those are strong words. God says, I, myself, will judge, not someone else. And that, brethren, is what we need to, if there's one thing that I could emphasize, is we need to come to the point where we understand in the depth of our being that we will answer to God alone for what we did. And that's a very sobering conclusion to get to. Because what the other people did, if we have allowed other people to influence us, God is still going to ultimately call us to account for what we did as individuals. And we see that here. He calls, first of all, the shepherds to account. And so he should. But then he comes down to individual sheep. He says, I will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad. God is the defender of the weak. We must never forget that. "Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? And this applies to everyone, no matter what our responsibility is. Let's go over to Isaiah. Isaiah has a similar message. It sounds similar in the sense that he also asks, what more could I have done? We'll read verses 1 through 4. "Now sing to me, my well-beloved, the song of my beloved, regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes." I mean, what else would the wine dresser have expected? "But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." Again, like the prophet Micah wrote, God justly could ask this question. Look what I have done for you. And he says in verse 4, what more? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? God is just. He expected more. He required more. He required from Israel, and by extension us, to do justly. You know, God could ask and does ask the same question today. You know, what more could I have done for you? You know, I sent Jesus Christ, my very Son, to die for your sin. What more could I have done? Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. So we see here repeatedly God is a God of justice, and he expects those that follow him to learn and to listen so that we can emulate the way of God. Notice, do is an active word. It doesn't say sit in judgment. English grammar doesn't let me say this, but I will anyway. It doesn't say sit justly. It's something that we do. John chapter 5, one more scripture, and then we'll move on to the second point. John chapter 5. Here we notice the attitude of Jesus Christ in verse 30. And this is in the context of the resurrection, when all come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, the third resurrection. In verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. What does the Lord require of us but to do justly? And here we see how Jesus Christ was able to accomplish that, because he said, I do not seek my own will. I mean, that is one of the classic traits of Jesus Christ, was that even the very Son of God was subordinate to the Father and sought only to do his will. It's so very different from human nature, as Frank Sinatra so poetically emphasized, do it my way. And we're going to do it my way. And invariably, when we do it our way, we're not doing justly. Second point that Micah pointed out on what the Lord requires of you is to love mercy. To love mercy. You know, here again is one of those words that has been so maligned and misused that the notion of love today in common usage is a huge departure from what the Bible, the biblical or the Greek word agape, from which this word is usually translated. I mean, there are three Greek words that it can be translated from, but we're talking about agape in this particular context. It's not what most people in our world think it is. Love is some warm, fuzzy feeling, usually in the romantic sense, that gives us a good feeling and gets us what we want. It says here to love mercy. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5, a critical scripture to define what love is. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 states definitively, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Wow. Does that fly into the face of mainstream Christian thought? Keep his commandments? Why? I mean, wasn't that the Old Testament, the old way? Didn't Christ come to do away with the harsh Old Testament God? Notice the modifier that is in this particular verse. And his commandments are not burdensome. The Apostle John, late in his life, wrote this and defined love as the keeping of God's commandments, something that he defined as not being burdensome. So I take from, I think by implication, there were already people in their midst at that time that had the thought, that had the notion that somehow God's law was too hard or too far away to be kept. So go over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we see in the law of God the connection between love and mercy. Exodus chapter 20, in verse 6, let's begin reading in verse 5 to get the context. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So we see here that those that defy the law of God, there will suffer generational consequences. And it's interesting that today studies have shown that there are genetic markers that can be passed down generationally, markers that are the result of aberrant behavior, addictions, abuse, and so forth. And it makes, it provides medical and scientific and genetic evidence for what God has been telling us for 3,000 years. I mean, should that surprise us? Verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me, and notice, and keep my commandments. So here we see embedded in the text of the Ten Commandments, you have codified the connection between love, commandment keeping, and mercy. It, I think, articulates very nicely how there can be no mercy without justice. And we notice that in the sequence that God gives us in our instruction, it's first to do justly, then to love mercy, and then to walk humbly. And I think there is, I mean, while, you know, some of the things, you might argue that you can do some of these things interchangeably, I think there is relevance to the sequence. Because if I don't do justly, I mean, if I'm unethical, the probability of me being merciful is not very high, and much less walking humbly. So, you know, we spent more time on the doing justly part for that reason, because I think it provides a platform and a context and an environment in which love and humility can operate. When you have arrogance and unethical behavior, I mean, it is inconsistent with the concepts of mercy, love, humility. They just don't seem to work together. Perhaps one of the great examples of justice and mercy is found over in Genesis. We'll go to Genesis chapter 45, the example of Joseph. Joseph, of course, had been in Egypt for a number of years after having been sold into slavery by his brothers, who concocted a story to tell their father. And, you know, the story of Joseph is a remarkable story because what I've found interesting is, you know, he gets sold into slavery. And, you know, he's hired by Potiphar, the Pharaoh's servant. And the interesting statement about the story is that, and the Lord was with Joseph. Now, isn't that just great? You know, I've been sold by my brothers. I'm living in a strange land, and I'm a slave. And isn't it wonderful that the Lord is with me? And then, of course, he did the right thing. He did justly in not in resisting the temptations of Potiphar's promiscuous wife and landed in prison. And what does the scripture say? And the Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I did the right thing and I land in jail. And then, of course, finally, justice was done and he became the ruler. And you know the story. Joseph's brothers came down to get food and he did not at first reveal himself. He wanted to seek out their heart to see what they were made of. But ultimately, I want to call our attention to the fact that Joseph did justly in his life, but he also loved mercy. Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" I mean, that must have been the shock. You talk about shock and awe. Here's an example of it, because they had no idea. But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And he came near and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." And then, of course, he applied mercy and said that God, you meant it evil, but God meant it for good. But here you have an example of Joseph doing justly and loving mercy and applying it to his brothers at that particular event. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 9. in verse 13. Here we have, and again, I keep doing this. I'll back up here and notice the context. Verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So, you know, they had tax collectors back then. You know, he sat in, he was the IRS. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I mean, look at the company he keeps. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Brethren, we need to be strong enough to reach out to those that need help, so that we can extend mercy. But first we have to, as Joseph did, do the right thing. Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means," Jesus said. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's interesting to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to the Pharisees, and he acknowledges, tongue in cheek, that they were righteous, but said, "Go learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the Pharisees were probably the worst sinners, because not only were they sinners, they were hypocrites. They professed to be something they were not. Psalms chapter 25 provides a bridge to our next point. Psalms chapter 25, please. Psalms chapter 25, verse 9 and 10. "The humble he guides in justice." You see, without humility, it is very difficult for God to guide us. If we already profess to know the way, our own way. And the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Mercy and justice, to put it another way. You see, when God gives us direction, when God has a plan and he defines it, you know, we talk about the plan of God as revealed through his holy days that provides a sequential and one building block upon another sequence of offering salvation to the entirety of mankind, past and present. It's what we call the truth. But it is also, what? Mercy. There can be no greater mercy extended than that God has extended to mankind through his Son. Hence, the saying here, all the path, all the ways of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Do justly. Do the right thing. And that is a big challenge for a human being. Hence, we must, as Micah said, walk humbly. And I said this provides a bridge from mercy to walk, loving mercy to walking humbly, because both of them are mentioned here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And what follows is the quintessential example of walking in humility. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Referring back to the mind that was just described, that nothing is to be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And then we have the quintessential example of that in action. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So you have on the one hand the Son of the living God who boldly proclaimed before Abraham was, I am, and shocked his audience. And yet, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, continually professed to be the Son of Man, to be the servant, to be a slave, to be subordinate to the Father, to not do his own will, but rather the will of the Father that sent him, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He walked humbly in every aspect of his ministry and life, and therefore sets for us the ultimate example. Notice verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that every knee should bow. The truth of the matter is, every knee will bow. At one point or another, either willingly or by force. At the third resurrection, when those that defy God will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Every commandment which I command to you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And this refrain is repeated. You know, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly. You know, walk in my ways, the ways of mercy and truth. My commandments define love, verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Israel walked humbly before the Lord at last, in the end, but it took 40 years, didn't it? Some amazing things happened. Many people died, and save Joshua and Caleb, all of them died that were over 20 years and older before they went into the promised land because they wanted to do it my way. They did not do justly, and it took 40 years to get them to walk humbly. That's our challenge. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 speaks to the importance of humility. Romans chapter 12 in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. It's very contrary to carnal human nature. Associate with the humble. Do not set your mind on high things. Everything in our culture runs counter to this kind of thing. You want to have it now instead of building over time a solid foundation and doing it the right way. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 to conclude. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, we read that back in Ezekiel, didn't we? You know, as sheep, all of us in God's fold, it should hearten us that he states that he will seek us out. And in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ definitively declares that he will lose no one. He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we've seen from the scripture the answer to the question, what does the Lord require of you? You know, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to go out there and surf the internet to try to figure it out. We don't have to believe. In fact, we should be wary of all the notions that are out there in the world of Christendom with respect to what we may or may not need to do, because Jesus Christ said in response to his disciples' question regarding the last days, be careful. You know, take heed that no one deceives you. The prophet Micah had a very concise answer to the question, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God?